Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. One of the difficulties in Bible prophecy is getting caught up into the details so that we lose sight of the big picture. And so that when we read text, it's easy to deal with end time things. It's easy to get lost in the details and not really see what's being said in the chapter. When we read the Bible, it's important to understand that context is king. Context is king. And if we don't look at it in that way, then we're subject to all kinds of fanciful speculation and different spinning different ideas and so on. And want to try to keep it nailed down to consistency within God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. God's promise is consistent all the way through. He doesn't change midstream. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, as we read in the book of Hebrews. And so it's very important for us to keep that in mind, especially as we study on the subject of the Antichrist. And I'd like to pick up tonight in 2 Thessalonians where we left off last time. Before we do, I want to give a little background on the two letters to the Thessalonians. Remember that they were new believers. That's important. And remember that the first letter was written to the Thessalonians to comfort them regarding the issue of their loved ones that they thought would miss out on the kingdom of God here on earth. And so he wrote to clarify the fact that they don't have to worry about that, because the fact is that we're all going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And that gets into some mysterious things, like the subject of what happens when our loved one dies. Pastor Marvin, I keep calling him Pastor, but yeah, he's Pastor Marvin. Marvin Finema passed away recently, and the question is, well, where is he right now? Well, he's with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but didn't he get his body right away? And that's where the mystery comes in, because we don't really understand time. You and I are stuck in this thing we call time. It's a physical property, as Einstein was able to demonstrate. So we really don't understand what's outside of time. We really don't understand that well. So who knows, maybe, this is now I'm speculating, it could be that when it comes my turn to die, I don't know, whenever that may be, I may be meeting Marvin at the same time, and we may be both getting our bodies at roughly the same time. Because remember, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 and 17 tells us that the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet them in the air. Well, of course, that's when they're getting their new body. So when is that? That's subject to speculation, so we don't really know. So there's certain information that we just don't know, and we're left to wonder about it. And it is a sort of fun thing, you know, sort of to wonder about how God does things, and not get too worried about it, but just enjoy what you have in front of you, right? And to trust Him in the meantime. So in the 2 Thessalonians letter came to them shortly after he wrote the first one, because they were under the impression that the day of the Lord, which we've studied extensively, which is the time of God's wrath, had already begun. They thought, well, the day of the Lord's already started, so what's the deal? What about the rapture? And Paul reminds them that, don't you remember I used to tell you these things in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, addressing, well, let's read it. He says there in picking up in verse 5, do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? So he's already told them. It's just that they were either confused or they didn't remember, but he's reminding them, I explained this to you. And he basically, if you look at verse 3, he says that, look at the day of the Lord, or the time of God's wrath that's going to be unleashed upon the earth. The day of the Lord is not going to happen until two things take place first, and that is the falling away or departure, and then the secondly, the unveiling of Antichrist. So we looked at that. And then we come to verse 8, And it says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, there's something restraining the lawless one we talked about, keeping him from being revealed, and I'm not going to rehash that. We're done with that. But I would like to say that when the Antichrist comes, when he is finally revealed, it says here, the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. It's not instantaneous though, because the lawless one is going to be given an amount of time to exercise his authority and to overcome the saints and so on. But that will be a short-lived time, and then God himself, Jesus, will consume him and destroy him. Now, this beast, the Antichrist, we call him the beast, and the Antichrist here, it's referred to as the lawless one. We learn in verse 3 that he is the man of sin and the son of perdition. The man of sin, the son of perdition. So we have two more descriptions of him in this passage. So we got lawless one, the man of sin, and the son of perdition. And what we're given one more piece of information about him that's important for where we're headed tonight. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So this lawless one makes himself equal to God by sitting in the temple. He's known as the man of sin and the son of perdition. Now, perdition just simply is another word for hell, the son of hell. What's interesting about this guy isn't so much that he's a dictator. He's the lawless one. That's just another way for saying he's an autocrat, he's a dictator, he's a despot. In other words, he makes up the rules. Like Nebuchadnezzar, he can make up the rules as he goes along. There is no law that is imposed on him. He's lawless. In fact, he even defies God's law. That's why he's lawless. He is the law himself. And so as we look at him and we think about dictators and despots that have been lawless down through the centuries, why is he any different than any of the other lawless ones of the past? Whether it's the Roman dictators such as Julius Caesar, he seized power and he became a dictator. And then what happened to the Republic? It fell apart. And then the Caesars came into power. And in fact, they began calling themselves God. Caligula, who was a Caesar, referred to himself as God, and so did Nero. He thought he was a god. And other Caesars down through the centuries thought they were gods. Commodus thought he was a god. And not all of them, but they really believe. So why is this one that we're reading about in 2 Thessalonians any different than some of these guys in the past, these dictators? Saddam Hussein, more recent dictator in Iraq, pretty much did whatever he wanted to do. When he became angry at some of the parliament there, he singled a bunch of them out and they had them taken out in the back and executed. And we know Hitler and Stalin and Mao Zedong, they did the same thing. Pol Pot in Cambodia. So what's unique about this one? Why is he different than the others? Well, he really isn't. But there are two things that separate him from the others. And I want to focus in on those tonight, what those two things are. First of all, He will one day sit in the temple declaring himself to be God. That's what we read in verse 4. He will sit in the temple declaring himself to be God. Now, there are Bible teachers out there that claim that this already happened. Right after Jesus, the temple, when the temple was destroyed, they claim that, well, that event, it's more of a metaphor for the Rome coming in and Titus, the general who led the Roman troops through against the Jews. It began in 66 A.D. and finally in 70 A.D. they pretty much defeated the Jews there in Jerusalem. Close to 100,000 Jews were killed in the process, and then they leveled the temple. So that's when it was fulfilled. But there's a problem with that, because when you look at the specifics of what happened during the time of Titus's invasion, Titus never went near the temple. In fact, he said, leave the temple alone, or just leave it alone. And then it caught fire, and his commanders came back, oh, the temple's on fire, and the gold is melting in the cracks of the rocks, and so on. He said, oh, we better get the gold. So, and then that's when they took one stone after another and dumped it off. You can see the stones, by the way, today. They've excavated down so that you can see where the Roman legions came in and disassembled the temple to get at the gold. But he never went in and declared himself God. That never happened. So you have to change, you have to spin the words to mean something. You have to look for a deeper, more profound meaning under the word. We don't do that here. We just read the words for what they say. And unless the context makes it clear that it's an allegory, we accept it clear. We just accept it for what it says, and we're going to see a lot of this tonight as we move through. Now, I'm laying the foundation for this issue about Antichrist. How is he any different from past dictators? Well, he's going to one day go into the temple. Now, that implies that there will be a temple in existence, and of course, as you know, between 100 AD and the 20th century, there really weren't any Jews in the land, right? So what's this nonsense about a temple? I mean, the whole idea that a temple could even be built on the Temple Mount is ludicrous. Who had control of the region? The Arabs, the Muslims. And guess what sits in the very spot in that very same area? Their noble sanctuary. The Muslims have, they're calling it a mosque now. It was never really a mosque. It was a shrine in honor of Muhammad. But there it sits, this golden dome, and it belongs to the Muslims. And it's been sitting there since 691 AD. And so this whole idea of a temple is rather ludicrous, not to mention that the Jews aren't even in the area, and they're scattered all over the world. Until 1882, the Jews began to trickle back to the land, thanks to the czars in Russia, and the pogroms that they had in Russia. They began to leave Russia, and they set up little kibbutzes there in Israel, in an area that was pretty much rejected by the Ottoman Turks. It was in the backyard, way in the backyard of their empire. They didn't care too much about the region. And so the rich Turks that had control of the land, they began to sell their land off because, these Jews coming in, they want to buy this stinking land that's swampy and desolate. Sure, and they'd buy it for ridiculous prices. And they began, little by little, they began to come into the land. But even the idea of having a temple there in Jerusalem is utter nonsense until 1967. What happened in 67? There was a big war, the Six-Day War, and Israel won overwhelming odds. They won a war against their neighbors that they should have lost. They won it in 6 days, and they gained control of Jerusalem, including the Temple Mount. Now, they had absolute control for 30 days of the Temple Mount until Moshe Dayan decided to give it back to the Arabs. And so then they actually, well, as many would say, especially in the Orthodox community, they gave up a great opportunity to rebuild the temple. But Moshe Dayan understood that they really didn't want to upset or ruffle the feathers of the Muslims worldwide, so they backed off on that, and today we have the problems that we see, as of course. And so what about the temple? Is it going to be rebuilt? Well, in 67, there were Orthodox Jews that were claiming it will be rebuilt and so on. And in fact, the Temple Mount Faithful was formed under, I think his name is Shlomo Goren. And he put together the Temple Mount Faithful, and they began banging the drum. The temple's going to be rebuilt. And a lot of people didn't pay much attention to him until of recent. And now we are seeing a major shift going on in Israel, and it is absolutely amazing. Just within the last 10 years, we've seen a shift taking place. In fact, just recently, the Haaretz, in fact, last July 12th, the survey was done. Haaretz News is a major media outreach in Israel. And it's a liberal outreach. But anyway, they did the survey, and they found 43% of the religious Israeli Jews want the temple rebuilt. 43%. Well, yeah, well, that's not so surprising. The religious Jews make up, what, about 15% of all the Jews. But here is the amazing stat right here. A surprising 31% of the secular Israeli Jews want the temple rebuilt. And this is absolutely amazing when you consider that they didn't even care in 67. They didn't care about that. Secular, atheistic, in fact, the Zionist was not a religious Jew. The Zionists at first came into the land in Israel in the early 20th century. They were not religious. They were secular, they were atheistic, and so on. But that 31% raised a lot of eyebrows. Wondering what is going on over there. you know, what's been happening in the last, for quite some time, but now it's gotten into the media, and that is this, that the Islamic community and the Arabs are claiming that Jerusalem never did belong to the Jews. You see? And they've been digging underneath the Temple Mount back, we were back there in Israel in 1996, they were digging under the Temple Mount then, and they were destroying artifacts, and it was raising the ire of many of the Jews, including the secular Jews, that they were doing that, because that's part of their heritage. And at the same time, the Arabs were claiming that, you know, you guys don't have any right to claim this for your land. We were here before you. And so many of the secular Jews have jumped on the bandwagon to have the temple rebuilt, primarily because of national pride. They claim, we were here, this is our land, we don't care about the religious aspect so much as we do about our history. And there you have it, the history issue. This is our identity, you are not going to tell us that our identity. And even the archaeologists in Israel, Antiquities Division in Israel, which is mostly secular, they're even going out of their way to discover artifacts and ancient findings that testify to the existence of Israel back to the time of when the first temple was built. And this is what's going on. I don't know if you heard about in Bet Shemesh, or just near the Valley of Elah, where David and Goliath had their fight, where David took out Goliath. They found what they call a tell. A tell is a mound, T-E-L. It's a mound of dirt with civilization underneath the dirt. Well, they excavated one of those mounds, and they found this huge palace in there that was dated back to the time of King David. But this was just discovered, and they're putting it out there, and they found evidence that the house of David was located right here in this and it's getting them excited. Why? Because it's testifying to the fact that Israel was there when they claim it was there, and this is our national heritage, and don't you dare attack. And now we want to, hey, let's build the temple just to make our point clear. And so there's this movement going on right now in Israel. It's exciting these days that we live in. I was wondering what form it was going to take. I was wondering what the reason was behind this, the move to rebuild this. Of course, the religious would be interested in it. Not all of them, but most of them. And we're seeing it happen right before our very eyes. So what makes the Antichrist different from other dictators? Well, number one, he will one day sit in the temple of God declaring that he is God. Number two, he is Satan's last chance to destroy the Jews. The Antichrist is Satan's last chance to destroy the Jews. Why is this important? Satan knows that Jesus will not come back until after the Jews call out to him to return. He knows that. He knows that if he can destroy the Jews, then he stops the return of Jesus. And this is clearly taught in Scripture. I'm going to walk you through that tonight. And you may ask, well, why is this important? Because after all, if the rapture happens before the tribulation, and we're not going to even see Antichrist, why do I even care? Why is it important? And if that's what you're thinking, then you're a pragmatist. And that's okay. That's okay. You're a practical kind of person. Give me what's practical. I'm not so much. I am pragmatic when it's important to be pragmatic, or you know, when you need to be practical. But this is God's word. And part of the problem in the church today is that they're not interested in what God has to say. They're more interested in what God has for them. God, what do you have for me? And because of this attitude prevalent within church, and I don't think that's characteristic of this group in general, our group here, the sense I get from our group is, I want to know, what does God have to say? Tell me what I want to know what he has to say. What does his word teach about himself, about the future, and so on? So I want to demonstrate to you tonight, I'm going to spend most of our time there on that second point. It is through the Antichrist that Satan has his last chance to destroy Israel and the Jews. Now, I'm going to use a big term here, but don't be afraid of it. A lot of you have heard of it before. It's called replacement theology. Replacement theology is accepted within most of the seminaries across this country. And what is it? Replacement theology teaches that Israel, the nation of Israel, no longer has a place in God's plan. And that the church has replaced the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament that have yet to be fulfilled. The church has replaced Israel to receive those promises, and the church is a fulfillment of those promises that we read back in the Old Testament. For example, when you read in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, you will read very specific details about the rebuilding, the building of the millennial temple, what we call the millennial temple. Just all kinds of details in there about what it looks like and how big it is and so on, and the rituals that are associated with it. And those who buy into replacement theology teach that that's all about Jesus Christ. It's a metaphor or an allegory of Jesus Christ. But when I go back and I read, well, I say, wait a minute, you know, there's a portico here, there's a gate here, there's an east gate, and there's a west gate, and I'm looking at this, north gate. Are those literal gates, or they're symbolic of Jesus? And when you start making things like Ezekiel 40 to 48 symbolic of Jesus, then why even bother reading it? It's just too confusing. So what we're going to do is I'm going to take you into some Old Testament scriptures that deal with this subject right here. Satan knows that he has one more chance to destroy the Jews in Israel in order to stop Jesus' return. He attempted to accomplish that through Hitler and the Nazis and the SS in the 1940s, and he failed. Why did he fail? Because God's in control, and God's going to bring to pass his plan. He has a plan, and the crazy thing about this is that Satan knows that what God's plan is, and yet he continues to defy God and continues to challenge God and his authority. He's a true anarchist. He's truly the lawless one. And there's going to be a man who's going to come along, and he too is going to be a lawless one who thinks, you know, he's better than everybody else, and he knows better for, he knows what's good, better for you than you know for yourself, and he's going to tell you what to do. And Satan's looking for that guy, and when that right guy comes along, Satan is going to go inside of him, and through this guy, he's going to try to destroy Israel and the Jews once and for all before Jesus can return. Now, where in Scripture do we read that God has a plan concerning Israel in the end times? There's a prophetic plan that centers on Israel and their future salvation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and I'm going to show you what that plan is. And as you're turning to Romans 11, I want to give you a little background on this section of Romans. Romans chapters 9 through 11 explains to the Romans what God is doing through Israel. And God is sovereignly working through Israel to accomplish a plan. Now look at verse 1. And this is Paul's conclusion now, Romans 11, 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Now, you got to understand that when he asks this question, I say then, has God cast away his people? That is Israel. Up to this point, he's been talking about where Israel fits into God's plan of salvation. That's the whole point. You've heard of the Romans' road to salvation? Many teachers, you know what they do? They take you on the Romans' road of salvation up to chapter 8, and then they stop. Have you been through Romans 1 through 8, the Romans' road of salvation? That's where they stop, and then you don't hear about chapters 9, 10, and 11. And one of the reasons for that is because 9, 10, and 11 are not understood as literal, but as an allegory for the church, and deals with the subject of predestination and Calvinism. Those three chapters. And if you read it that way, you're going to get all fouled up in what's going on, what Paul is doing, especially when you come to chapter 11. Because in chapter 11, Paul is concluding, he's drawing his final conclusion about where Israel fits into God's plan of salvation, and he asks the question, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Certainly not. See verse 11? He repeats himself. By the way, Paul is making it clear that he is referring here to the literal nation of Israel, right? By identifying the tribe of Benjamin and the seed of Abraham. He's talking about the literal nation. And then verse 11, he asks the same question. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall. He's asking the question again. Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So he's the subject of salvation, but what about the Jew? Has God finished with them? Has he done with them? Then he comes to verse 25. He talks about the grafting in, the olive branch, and so on. And he talks about grafting, about how the Gentiles have been grafted in to the root of the promise of the covenants. They've been grafted in. And then he warns the Gentiles, don't get boastful or proud, because I could just as easily take you out and graft them in. In fact, that's what he concludes. God is going to put Israel back into the tree, into the olive tree. And then he says in verse 25, Romans 11, 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now there we have Paul's answer to the problem of Israel. Are they saved? He's saying, look, they're blind. And it's in part, and it's going to continue this way for a certain period of time. Until when? The fullness of the Gentiles. So Israel is blind. As far as salvation is concerned, they're going to be blind until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What's the fullness of the Gentiles? And that's where we're left to debate and speculate. We really don't know. And so, what is the best answer? Well, I think the best answer to the fullness of the Gentiles is that there is this age called the church. It's called a dispensation. And the church age is going to end. What makes up the church age? It's made up primarily of Gentiles. And when the fullness of the Gentile church, you see, because the context is church, when the fullness of the Gentile church has come in, when it's done, then what's going to happen? Look at verse 26. And then all Israel will be saved. And there you have his answer. And if you try to make this into the church, this chapter into the church, it just totally screws up the theology. And that's what 75% of the church does. They try to make chapter 11 into the church, or they make it about individuals. But you see, Paul messed that thinking up when he said, all Israel will be saved. What does that mean, all Israel? Well, it means at that time, when he takes the blinders off, and when he's done with it, and when the age of the Gentile church is over, then he's going to come in and he's going to do a work of salvation for the nation of Israel. That's what it means. It can't mean anything else. If you just read it like a third grader would read it, it says all Israel is going to be saved. Well, how many is that? Come on. Is it 51%? What is it? It's the majority. It's, you see, when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, did all of Israel accept him as their king? They did not. No, not all Israel did. A minority did. You know the ones who were swinging the palm branches saying, Hosanna, Hosanna? You know who those were? In the book of Luke, it says it was his disciples doing that. They were the one calling upon, save now, save now, save now, the king is here. And then some of the leaders were off the side saying, tell your disciples to stop saying that. And he says, he points at maybe a gravestone. If these very rocks, if they don't say it, these very rocks will cry out. The prophets that are in underneath the headstones as he was passing down through the cemetery there. You know, it's very possible that as Jesus was crossing the Kidron Valley and coming into the Jerusalem area, he knew all along. In fact, he did know that they had rejected him. It's just the disciples didn't know it at that point. They were thinking, oh, now's the time, he's going to save. Even Judas was, I'm sure, hopeful. Because remember, he had betrayed him, and he thought, well, this will just sort of bring it out in the open, and then we'll see him as king, and I'll get in a good position. Now, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, verse 26, Romans 11, The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is what is called the new covenant. In light of their failure under the old covenant, God provides a new covenant. And what is a new covenant? Remember when he took the communion? He said, this cup, the wine, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is given for you. Given for who? It was given for Israel. And for you and me too, but as Gentiles. But it was given for Israel, but they rejected it. So what happened? God put them on hold. And they have a blindness in part until the church age is done. And then what will happen? All Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer. Who's the deliverer? Jesus. He will come out of Zion. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Who's Jacob? Israel. And so Jesus is going to come out of Zion. He's going to turn ungodliness away from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And then verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then it says, verse 29, for the gifts and the callings, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would complete this plan concerning their descendants. I'm giving you the big picture now. God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would complete the establishment of the descendants of those three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the land as a great nation to bless all the families of the earth. And that's the big picture. That's where we're going. The church fits in there somewhere, but don't lose sight of the big picture. Don't lose sight of the big picture. And that's, unfortunately, what the church has done down through the centuries. They've lost sight of the big picture, and thus you are in the minority. And there's always a remnant that stays within the truth of the teaching of God's word. And that's what we're trying to do here tonight. God's gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The promise of the coming kingdom is a gift. It's nothing that you can do to inherit it. Same with Israel and the Jew. It's a gift. He's making them into a great nation. He puts them in this land, this piece of land. It's literal dirt. When you go over there, you stand on it. You pick, scoop up some dirt, put it in your hand. It's real. It's literal. And then through this little nation, there's two ways that he's going to bless all the families of the earth. Through his seed, which is Jesus, Galatians 3, 16 and 17. It's Jesus. And then through the nation of Israel. He's going to bless all the families of the earth through the nation of Israel. Right now, the world has it upside down. The world thinks Israel's the problem. But the world's the problem. That's the problem. Not Israel. Israel's the solution to the problem. How so? When they come to Jesus, when Israel comes to Jesus, and the Bible teaches that, when Israel comes to Jesus, then it's going to put everything in the proper, in the way God intended it in the first place. Now, so God's prophetic program centers around Israel and the Jew and their salvation. That's Romans 11. That's Romans 11. We just read it. That's his prophetic plan. He's going to do it. Well, it doesn't sound fair to me, your arguments with God. You see, if you argue that it's not fair because they're in the land of unbelief, then I can argue that your salvation isn't fair because you're a sinner. So if God's not going to save Israel, well, then your salvation is not that secure, is it? Okay. Now, secondly, Satan knows that Jesus will not come back until after the Jews call out to him to return. We learn this in Matthew 23, verse 37. Now, this is Jesus. This is just a few days before he goes to the cross. He's just ridden the donkey's colt across the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. And then he confronts the Pharisees, and he addresses the nation here by saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Israel chose not to receive the offer of salvation. He chose not to receive it. They chose as a nation, notice, as a nation, corporately, not to receive his offer. "See, your house, Israel, Jerusalem, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Just before he goes to the cross, Jesus tells the nation, "You're not going to see me again until you say these words," which is taken out of the Psalms, Psalm 118. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That is a reference to Messiah in Psalms 118, and that is a verse that the Jews are expected to exclaim. In fact, that's what the disciples were proclaiming as he was riding on the donkey's colt. That's what they were saying. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna." That's what the very words they were saying. But it was a minority of the nation that was saying that. It wasn't the whole nation. And so he says to the nation, until you as a nation say this, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," you're not going to see me. You're not going to see me until you as a nation says that. Where in the Bible does it say that? Old Testament. Where in the Old Testament? The Scriptures. But the Jews knew. Where? Let's go there. Isaiah 63. I'm going to show you in Isaiah 63. Now, this is where we have to be careful. Because if you read Isaiah 63, it's easy to get into the weeds and miss the point. It's easy to get into the weeds and miss the point. And so we're going to look at this chapter and understand that this is Israel in the future calling out to their Savior to save them. Now, Isaiah 63 is a difficult chapter because we got a flashback in this chapter. We have a flashback here. It opens with a flashback. So what I want to do, instead of reading the flashback first, I want to go to the beginning of the story. And the beginning of the story starts in verse 15. So look at verse 15. And the nation Israel at this point is in a quandary. Now the question, look at me for a moment, don't read. I want you to think with me for a moment about this. This was written approximately 700 years before Jesus. Israel as a nation, in the context here, is in a quandary. They're in a difficult situation. And so they begin to look to the past and begin to deal with the issue that they find themselves in, and they ask God, "When are you going to deliver us?" So look at verse 15. "Look down from heaven." Now this is the nation calling. This is the nation as a whole. "Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, O Lord, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name." Now think with me for a moment about verse 16. In 15, they're asking God to look down from heaven, and they're questioning where his zeal and his strength is, and they're proclaiming, "Doubtless you are our Father, though Abraham's ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. Now, I find that interesting. Because, of course, they're referring back to the ancient time, Abraham. And he's ignorant of us. He doesn't know who we are. And the nation Israel does not acknowledge us. And then they call out to him, redeem us, help us, our Redeemer. And then look at verse 17. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and harden our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. So now they're asking the Lord, why did you take us off the path? And remember now that I'm picturing this to be toward the end, just before their Savior comes to redeem them. Because right now we're being set up, we're being told about a desperate situation that they find themselves in. And they're referring to the past, and they're asking why the Lord has strayed from his ways concerning them. Now I ask you, since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, has he not turned from his ways and they've strayed from their path and they're not doing temple sacrifices like they've done in the past? And so this fits so far what has been taking place over the last 2,000 years. And then he refers to, he says in the last part of verse 17, return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. They refer to themselves as the tribes of his inheritance. They are his inheritance. And then look at verse 18. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. What possessed what? The land. And our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. Now, this presumes that the sanctuary had been already in existence, and now it's being trampled down. And I want you to understand at this point, when Isaiah wrote this, the temple and sanctuary was sitting right there. And so Isaiah's looking down the road in the future. And some might argue, well, this happened under Nebuchadnezzar when he came in and he leveled the sanctuary. That's probably what they're referring to. And now they're crying out to God, and perhaps, but I want to show you how that's not the case in a moment as we look at the context. Context is king. Perhaps it could refer to the Romans when they came in here and they leveled the second temple, and now they are, well, I think it has more to do that with that than it does the first one, but let's keep reading. Our adversaries have trodden down your temple, your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled. Oh, that's interesting. Remember when Samuel, they approached Samuel, the judge, for a king? Remember the prophet and judge? And they approached him about having a king like the other nations. And Samuel took it as a personal attack on him. And he went to God, and God says, don't be upset, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as their king. And so now we see here in Isaiah, as he's writing about this future, this group in the future, they recognize that he never did rule over them as their king. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. And so we see the Jews here lamenting God's absence in the past, and they're in this difficult predicament. That's what we see in this passage. And the temple's been being trampled on. I see this as taking place in the last half of the tribulation. Why is that? Go to 64 verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. You see, chapter and verse shouldn't have happened It should have ended with verse 19. Verse 1 of chapter 64 should really belong to verse 19. Verse 1 of chapter 64 should be verse 20 of chapter 65. Do you see? 3. Do you see that? Oh, that you would rend the heavens. Now they're in this predicament, and then they call out to the Lord to rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. Verse 2, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Now, stop right there. That is what comes first in chapter 63. And then beginning in verse 1 of chapter 63, we find the answer, which was a flashback. Go to verse 1. And here is the answer to the request that he would rend the heavens and come down and deliver them from the nations. Verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? That's southern Jordan near Petra. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's who it is. Who's the only one mighty to save? It's Jesus Christ. Why is your apparel red, verse 2, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance, verse 4, is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. You see what the context is now. This is the flashback. It's at the beginning, but it's the answer to the request from verse 15 on to the end of the chapter into verse 2 of chapter 64. They're calling him to rend the heavens, and then verses 1 through 6 is the flashback that started the whole thing. And the Lord here is telling us, the Bible is telling us, that this is an end times event. And verse 5, I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. And verse 6, I have trod down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. This is God rending the heavens, coming to the earth, and delivering Israel from her enemies. And so chapter 63, you see, it opens with a flashback. It opens with the scene, God rending the heavens, coming down and delivering Israel and getting his and you see the metaphor says here, I trampled them in my fury, verse 3, and their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. And he compares it to a wine press. I have trodden the wine press alone. Now you can go to Revelation and find the same language in chapter 14 where God trodden on the wine press and the blood overflows for 180 miles up to the bridles of a horse. And we can match this and make it all fit. Now, what's going on here? Isaiah 63, we find the Jews calling out to God to come and save them. Satan knows that his final chance to stop Jesus from coming back is to stop the Jew from crying out to God to rend the heavens. Now, we don't have time to go in this whole section, but Isaiah 63 and 64 and 65, they all belong together. And Israel, in 64, verse 6, cries out that their righteous deeds are like filthy rags. That, you know, is coming from a Jew who recognizes that they're sinners and they need a Savior. And the word redeemer and redemption is used throughout these chapters. Here we see the Jews calling out to God and asking them to save them, him to save them. And he responds. Now let's go to Revelation 12. Revelation 12 is really a backdrop for what we just read. I mentioned Revelation 14. That sort of gives a big picture of Jesus coming back as he spills the blood there throughout the region. But Revelation chapter 12, what we have here is a picture. God is giving us a portrait of the conflict between Satan, Israel, and himself, and Jesus. That's what's going on in Revelation 12. The first five verses of Revelation 12 is a flashback of the big picture of this conflict. Look at verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with sun, with moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And so we have this woman, according to Genesis chapter 39, 9 and 10, this woman is Israel. The Bible defines its own terms for us. This is obviously a symbol here. And so this woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, with a garland of 12 stars, Joseph tells his parents, hey, that's you. And Jacob acknowledges in Genesis 30, chapter 39, 9 and 10, he says, oh, you know, you're talking about me. And he gets upset at his son. So we know the woman is Israel. Then being with child, so the woman is with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. He drew his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour the child as soon as it was born. Who's the dragon? Look at verse 9. The dragon is Satan. So who do we have? We have Israel and we have Satan. And who is this child? If the woman is Israel and she's giving birth to the child, we find out in verse 5 who the child is. So let's read on. I looked and there was no one to help me. I wondered that there was... I'm looking at the wrong verse. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Who would that be? Okay, so what we have here is a big picture of a conflict between the dragon and Israel, and the child who comes forth out of the woman, and the child being Jesus was caught up to heaven, right, to sit at the right hand of God. That is a big picture of, it's a flashback going all the way back to this conflict between Satan and Israel, Israel giving birth to the child then is caught back up into heaven. And notice that the child here is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's sort of a giveaway, isn't it? Because we get the same description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 19 when he comes to rend the heaven and come down to save Israel. Now, why am I saying all this? There are those who say in the book of Revelation, Israel isn't even mentioned. I mean, it's not mentioned as significant, and it's symbolic of something other than Israel. Well, this is all about Israel. We have back in Isaiah 63, God hearing his people Israel calling out to him, save us, save us, rend the heavens, come down. And then we read how he does in the first six verses of Isaiah 63, come down under his own power and his own strength, and he delivers them. We are given the details of that beginning in verse 6 of chapter 12. So now what we're doing, when we go from verse 5 to verse 6 of Revelation 12, we're fast-forwarding to the very end, to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. Who's the woman? Israel, where she has a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. So God is going to get them to go out into the wilderness and protect them for 3.5 years. And war broke out in heaven. Verse 7, Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. So while this is going on, there's a war in heaven, and it's between Satan and his angels and Michael, the archangel, and his angels. There's this battle going on. This is all in the middle of the tribulation. And it says, but they did not prevail. Satan didn't. And was nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. He's been up there accusing the brethren day and night. And now he and his cohorts, some believe a third of the angels, were cast down to heaven. This is yet future. It has not happened. We're still waiting for this event to happen. It's in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And then we read in verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, and the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony that they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And then verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, who's the woman? Israel. Who was the male child? Jesus. She gave birth to Jesus, he's caught up to heaven, and now he's going after the woman. There it is, right there in Revelation 12. One of the most powerful chapters in the entire Bible that describe for us this great conflict between who? Satan, Israel, and God. And we see from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, we see the conflict between Satan and Israel now taking place right before our very eyes. And so what happens, it says here, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. I'm sure it was not a literal eagle with wings, but it's symbolic of getting the Jews out of that, out of Judea. Because remember back in Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus said, when you see standing in the holy place, the one that causes the abomination that causes desolation, when you see him standing in the holy place, get out of Judea. Go to the mountains. Okay, so that's the eagle now. The eagle is going to come in. It's symbolic of God supernaturally protecting them and getting them out and taking them out into the wilderness, which I believe to be Petra. And so she is taken out to the wilderness where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. Who's the serpent? Satan. Satan's trying to destroy Israel. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. It's very possible this could be a literal water flood in which he's trying to destroy the fleeing Jews who are going to the wilderness. And God does what? He does the opposite of what he did at the Red Sea. Instead of opening the water up and letting them pass some dry ground, he opens the ground up and swallows the water. And then verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, Satan could not take her out. They're supernaturally protected out there in this area, much like God protected the fleeing Israelites from the Egyptians during the Exodus under Moses. He supernaturally protected them. Remember, he had the fire, the pillar of fire that kept the most powerful military on earth from pursuing the Jews. He opened up the Red Sea. They passed through to the other side, and God supernaturally protected them back then. He's going to do the same thing in the future. Now, the bottom line of all this is this. Satan understands that his last chance to destroy Israel is through this man of sin, this lawless one. That's why he himself takes possession of this man, that he may be in charge through this man to stop Israel and to wipe them out. What we are watching with our very eyes today, we are watching preparations for anti-Semitism to go crazy. The Jews living in this country better take note. And even Christians who believe what we're teaching here, we're in trouble too. But they're going to find themselves in a predicament. Just as there were 6 million Jews killed in Europe, you don't think that could happen here in the Americas? You're only fooling yourself if you think that. Many of the Jews who are in powerful positions in this country, they're going to be turned on just like they turned on them in Germany. Not just Germany, throughout all of Europe. And we are seeing the signs of anti-Semitism right now in this country, and the Jew is in trouble, and many of them are going to go back to Israel. And Satan knows that he has to stop them. And he's setting that up all right now. We're watching it. So you watch in the news. You're going to see this development. Now, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians and wrap this up. Satan knows that if he can stop Israel and the Jew and wipe them out, then he would stop Jesus from coming to save them because they won't be here. If he can wipe them all out, as one Islamic cleric said, yeah, let them all come here and we'll get them all in the land and let them build the fence, because then we'll fence them in and then we'll use their own fences against them. It's like they're building their own Ravensbrück, if you will, or Auschwitz. They're building their own fence. And the Islamic, this Islamic cleric is laughing about it. Like, oh, we'll wait till they're all over here, then we'll take them all out. Who's behind that? Satan. Satan's behind that. And then the lawless one, verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 2, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is in accordance with the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Satan, is you ain't seen nothing yet. Yeah, science says, oh, you know, I can pretty much, you know, show you how fake the sleight of hand. I can show you the tricks that they use, and we can explain everything from a scientific point of view. When Antichrist comes on the scene, they're not going to be able to do it. He's going to call fire down from the sky, as we read in Revelation 13, and they're not going to be able to explain how he did it. Power, signs, and lying wonders. And with all unrighteous deception, verse 10, among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Verse 12, that they may be all be condemned, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I want to save that for next week. Because you see, the lie is something that a lot of folks don't even know they're buying into. They don't realize that they're getting caught up in PC, political correctness. And we as Christians, this is what we're going to talk about next week, we need to decide where we're going to be on, which side of the equation are we going to be, which side of the wall are we going to be. Are we going to stand up against political correctness? If gay marriage comes into this church and they want to push their way in and threaten to sue us, if we say no, are we willing to stand up and say no because God's word stands in that? Are we going to be willing to do that? I guarantee you we will take that stand. We will not tolerate it here. I've talked to Pastor Mark about it. We both are very strong in this position. Even if it means, yes, going to jail. And you don't think that can happen? There are those who say, that's impossible. This is America. Are you kidding? So we need to get into the Word. We need to know the Word. We need to have the Word in us so that when the time comes, we'll be able to take a stand against this wave. It's on its way. You know, it's like the tsunami. They see it coming. And like, if you're not properly prepared, a tsunami is pretty hard to get away from if you're in the wrong spot. So let's stand. So Father, Lord, we do thank you for your precious word that you've given us as a light into our feet, a lamp into our feet, a light into our path. Lord, we thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to help us to understand what your word has to say concerning the future. We thank you for your promise, Lord. We know that you will deliver Israel because you promised that you would. And we beseech you, Lord, and we ask you that you would do just that and you would help the Jews, not only in Israel, but all over the world, that they would begin to cry out to you and look to you and understand that you're the only one that can save them, that you would hear their cry and you would rend the sky, even as we read in Isaiah 64, Lord. We thank you for your precious word that we can understand these things, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This was sort of a hard night tonight. May the Lord help you as you go through this with me. I'm going to try to, this is such an important time that we're living to know these things. We're not going to see Antichrist. We're not looking for Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ, because the Bible makes it clear that he can come at any moment, and that he's not going to allow us to go through that wrath. He's going to take us out of the wrath before it comes. And so we're looking forward to that day. May you go forth with this knowledge that he cares for you, that even though you may be in your own little tribulation right now, He's right there with you. He's right there with you. If you're worried or anxious about anything in your life right now, know that He has orchestrated that. And He's just waiting on you to call to Him and allow Him to be able to come in and minister to you His power. And that He wants you to know that. And so go out with that knowledge, and may you be delivered from the evil one, that he have no authority over you and over your family. May he prosper you as you go forth, not only in your physical health, but in your financial health. May he take care of all your needs according to his riches in Christ. May you not worry about the things of this world. In Jesus' name, amen.